reading this all the way through. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now the high priest had authority from the Roman government. He could give permissions for certain things to happen. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, this is a term probably taken from Jesus in John 14:6, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is probably a name that they gave to Christians. Actually, Christian is a name that they gave to believers in Antioch, but they gave to followers of Christ the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he, Jesus, said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is a really messed up sinner, a pursuing Savior, and a crossroad opportunity. And so let's launch right into it. Let's talk about this really messed up sinner named Saul. And I think as we look at ourselves, I think it reflects really well on our own personal lives and gives us encouragement saying, man, if Saul was this really messed up sinner, Jesus can actually forgive me? Jesus actually, through his blood, looks at me favorably. God, through the Son, looks at me with favor. How can that be? So let's get some encouragement from Saul. And we're going to go back to verse 1 of Acts 9. But it says, now Saul. Well, there he is, Saul. So what? Well, let's talk about Saul a little bit. In chapter 13, Saul's name actually transitions seamlessly over to Paul. That's where he's first called Paul. But right now, he's called Saul. And it's interesting to look at like Acts 22, Acts 26, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1. These kind of give some background as far as Paul saying, I want to stand back now and reflect on my life and give you some perspective, now that I have trusted in Jesus, give you some perspective on who I was. And so in Philippians 3, he says, I want to tell you, if you want to do the Jewish Pharisee thing, I did it perfect, okay? So if any of you want to call yourself righteous by obeying the law, I want to tell you that you couldn't do it better than me. If you were here, I could do 20 more chin-ups than you. I'm up here, man. And so if you want to call yourself righteous through the law, I was way above you. And here's the thing. Later on in chapter 3, he says, I consider it all, the Greek word is skubalon, rubbish, horse manure. And so he says, here's my righteousness. I was circumcised the 8th day. Okay. Man, this is the regulation. Circumcised the 8th day. Of the nation of Israel. Okay, I was not some sort of a, somebody who was later converted into Judaism. I was the real deal. I'm a purebred Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a foremost tribe where they got their first king. A Hebrew of Hebrews, okay? So I wasn't just a Hebrew, a Jew. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was Captain Israel. As to the law, a Pharisee. So I was not just somebody who was kind of plugging along as, you know, someone who was following after the law. I was actually a ruler, a teacher in the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Okay, guys, you think you're doing pretty good? I'll do you 20 better in my religious chin-ups. Now, this is what he was promoting. He was promoting the Old Covenant. And you see that that was the law. The new covenant that Jesus gave us was grace. The old covenant said Jesus was just a man, that he was a liar, he was a lunatic. Some said that he was actually, doing it by the power of demons. But in the new covenant, we believe that he was the Messiah, is the Messiah, is the Savior. Old covenant was ritual. New covenant is freedom. Old covenant is external. New covenant is internal. Old covenant is being prideful. And Jesus put down the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers because they were kind of walking around in their flowing robes with all the pomp and circumstance, getting the best seats at the synagogue, which was their version of church. And he was saying, you're filled with pride. And this is, under the new covenant, what do we believe in? Humility. Well, why do we believe that? We have a Savior, Philippians 2, that says that he actually set aside his deity, didn't give up being God, but he set aside his rights to grasp a hold of all the privileges of deity, and he became a servant. John 13, I think some of you know that well, that Jesus didn't say, hey, you guys, my feet are dirty, you wash my feet, but he said to them, okay, let me put the towel on. Let me wash your feet. And so whereas the old covenant was much about pride, how many chin-ups you can do, the new covenant is about humility. And so Paul represented what was the antithesis of what Jesus accomplished. Well, so what? What does that mean today? You're not going to out-sin Saul. Okay? He's saying, if you want to base your righteousness on the law, you can't out-righteous me if you want to base it on the law. And he also said, you can't out-sin me. He calls himself, and we're going to look at it a little bit later on, the chief of sinners. And so he represented the antithesis of what Jesus accomplished. And he didn't just not believe in Jesus. He hated Jesus' followers and their claims of what he accomplished. And he was determined to shut it down and get the focus back on the old covenant. Now, there was jealousy in there. We see that word jealousy coming out of the religious leaders sometimes. What were his motives? I think there was a lot of purity, that he really was offended by Jesus and he wanted to shut down his followers. Then he goes, now Saul, the next word is still. This is a continuation of Acts 8:3. What was Acts 8:3? Well, this is where he was ravaging the church. We talked last week that the original language word was like a wild boar going through crops and just destroying crops. That's what he was doing to the church. He was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And it's interesting, we're not going to get too graphic here as far as what stoning was, but stoning was a disgusting form of execution. If you think about throwing someone down, a lot of times into a pit, into a hole, and then those on the outside would be throwing heavy stones on them and literally stoning them to death. He watched Stephen with all Stephen's class and saying, Lord, as he was being struck by these stones, Lord, don't hold this against them. And he watched Stephen pass away. He said, well, that's good. I want some more. And again, Saul is painting a picture here of, you know what? If you want to get sin down, I had it. I opposed the followers of Jesus Christ to the point that I saw one of his followers killed, and I wasn't happy. And so it says here he was still breathing threats. Can you imagine seeing someone die like that and then coming to the point where you're saying, hey, man, I want some more. I like that. I want some more. That's the picture that Saul is painting, or the painting of Saul. Breathing threats and murder. This is actually, you think of breathing threats of speaking, which would be kind of like an exhaling. The original language word here is actually an inhaling. And you think of it as, the word that I think of it is seething. Ever the word seething? Where you're actually breathing in through your teeth and you're going. That's the way he felt about Jesus and his church. And so still breathing threats and murder. And then he travels to Damascus. And if you think about where he was going, so they're in Jerusalem, and he was traveling all the way up through So you have the Dead Sea, you have the Jordan River, you have the Sea of Galilee, and he was going way up to the region of Syria to Damascus. At the time was the capital of Syria. Now, maybe it looks like more than that, but it was 160 miles. But remember, they don't hop on a train or an airplane to go that distance. He was, you know, making a pretty rough ride of it to go to Damascus. Why? Because there was a huge Jewish population in Damascus that he believed was being impacted by Christianity. And he is saying, uh-oh, these Acts 8:1, these Christians are going nuts. They're scattering. The word of Christ is going crazy here, and it's actually getting up to Damascus. And so I'm trying to nip this thing in the bud, and I think I'm even behind the curve. And he's going up to Damascus to persecute the church there and to bring people back in prison. There's 40 Jewish synagogues there, so it was a ripe opportunity for believers to be going into the synagogues and preaching the good news. And then finally we see he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He later says in his testimony that not only bring believers bound back to Jerusalem, but I wanted to try to get them to blaspheme Jesus. Can you imagine being that bad that you were actually trying to get people to renounce their faith and say that Jesus was a sham? And then he says in a later testimony, I actually wanted to put them to death. I wanted to kill them. Stephen wasn't enough. I wanted to see some more. So as we look at this little passage, you think that maybe with your past, you received the most likely, the least likely to be saved award? No, the case is for Saul to receive the least likely to be saved award. I think a lot of you know this passage, but he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You know what he's saying there? Put sinner on the back of my football jersey. Retire my number. Put it at the top of the gymnasium because nobody's going to beat me. I am the chief of sinners as far as sinning goes. Look at my record. Killing believers in Christ, imprisoning them, getting them to trying to get them to blaspheme Christ. I became a missionary to try to go after them and to bring them back and to persecute them for their faith. And Saul says, well, this is Paul speaking at the time, but he says, as Saul, I was the chief of sinners. Retire my jersey. No one is out of God's reach. Do you understand that? There's nobody in your life, and you think about people in your lives that are messed up sinners. There's nobody so far out of God's reach except by their own choice of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody that's so far out of God's reach that he can't grab a hold of them and grab hold of their life. Well, why do you say it? Well, here's Exhibit A. Look at Saul. Look at Saul. And so get encouragement. Keep praying. Keep pursuing that person. You know, a lot of us have people in our lives that just say, you know what, they feel like they're so far gone. How is God ever going to save them? And here is Exhibit A of encouragement of saying, you know what, whether the person is like the person in our life who's a swindler and a criminal, or whether it's somebody who has pristine flesh, who really dresses himself up nicely, or anywhere in between, no one is out of God's reach. The second thing that we can pull from this is not only that there's no one who is outside of God's reach, but also, like me, you have some regret from your past, right? And I think of, you know, and I lived a fairly, you know, flat life, but I was a fairly normal flat life, you know. But I think of some of the things that I did to fellow classmates or things that I've done in my past, whatever, and I can actually get myself worked up with regret. And maybe you can too. And you think about your past and you say, I just can't believe it. And you feel guilty all over again for something that happened 1 week ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, whatever it is. And we have to keep coming back to, no, if God can forgive Saul, he can forgive me. And maybe you have addiction in your past, or you've hurt loved ones, or you've had a relationship where you didn't have closure before that person died. Or maybe you tore someone down with your words and you never got to go back and make it right. And it comes back to haunt you. It comes back to haunt you and you say, no. The Apostle Paul, speaking as Saul, says to you, I'm going to go toe-to-toe with you. You think you got it bad? I tried to get Christ's followers to blaspheme him. I put them in prison. I had them beaten. I put them to death. And there is nothing that can get you beyond God's forgiveness. And that's you personally. What we have, second point, is a pursuing Savior. And as there it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And later on, Saul says that, or this is Saul, Paul speaking at the time. I'm going to get my Sauls and Pauls mixed up, but this is later on after he's called Paul. He says in Acts 22 and Acts 26, it was noon and there was a light shining that was brighter than the sun. And so you think of the midday sun in the Middle East, and the light that Christ was broadcasting on him was actually brighter than the sun. And elsewhere it says that it wasn't just a light that he saw, but he actually saw Jesus. So he meets Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. And you say, hold on a second. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And we have to say, wait a second. Saul might have been a contemporary of Jesus. They probably never crossed paths. Saul was going after believers. Jesus is up in heaven. Why in the world does Jesus say you're persecuting me? He's not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting believers. What do we understand? When we are persecuted or when another believer is persecuted, our Savior takes it personally. He takes it personally. I can remember it was my freshman year after going to a college for one year, and I was working a summer job, and it was a construction crew. It was a roofing crew, and the school that I was going to at the time, it's named Cairn University now, but at the time it was called Philadelphia College of Bible. And one of the contractors, we were kind of in a group, and he asked me, so Rob, where are you going to school? And I said, and before I could even get it out, another contractor said he's going to Philadelphia College of, and he said a word, expression, that I couldn't repeat in church. In other words, he was mocking me going to a Bible college. And as I think back on it, I think, you know what? He was insulting me, but he was insulting Jesus. So as you go around your neighborhood, your workplace, people know you're a believer, and you take flack for it, understand that they are making fun of you, they are giving you a hard time, but your Savior takes it personally. It's interesting. And then as Saul journeys on, he recounts, going back to Philippians 3, he said, not that I have obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. Say that fast 10 times. What that actual expression that's underlined means is that I was laid hold of. Saul actually uses a word that is arrested. So think of that. As I was traveling along, the pursuing Savior, as I was going to arrest believers, the pursuing Savior arrested me. That's what Saul says. Paul says in Philippians 3. He said, I was going to arrest believers, and Jesus Christ, the pursuing Savior, arrested me. And so, Romans 3, John 6, the reason that you have come to Christ is because he pursued you. If you sit here and I say to you, why should, you know, why? What would you say to God? Now, This is always hypothetical because God's not going to be like asking you, hey, I'm wondering, you know, where your faith, he knows where your faith is. But a hypothetical kind of question is God asking you, why should I let you into heaven? And if you say, name the name of Christ, I had a problem, which was sin, I had a solution, that was Jesus, and I had a response, that was faith, God says, okay, you are truly a child of mine, but it's only because he pursued you. Okay? Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. So, how high was your interest in God before he pursued you? Zero. Romans 5:8, a real well-known verse, and I say this fairly often, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, disinterested, messed up, Christ died for us. He took the initiative. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you name the name of Christ, present tense, it is because Christ pursued you. And for one thing, that is a form of a way that we can praise him, right? We are supposed to be worshiping Jesus Christ, not just songs on a Sunday morning, but a lifestyle of worship and going throughout our day and worshiping him and thanking him for whatever we see or what comes to our mind through scripture or whatever about him. And in our quiet time, and there's something for your worship arsenal. Lord, thank you that you pursued me. Thank you. A form of worship. Maybe Jesus is pursuing you this morning, and you know it. But maybe you have pride or fear or distractions, and it's time for you simply to turn around and for Jesus, who has momentum and is pursuing you, simply for you to turn around and stand still long enough to meet the Savior. We have a pursuing Savior. And last, we have a crossroad opportunity. Now you think of Saul, he had all his plans, he knew who he was, he has his history, he has all his education, educated under this guy named Gamaliel, who was like the top tier, kind of like the Harvard and Yale and Princeton of religious education. This is top tier Saul, who knew who he was. And now he's in shock. He's blind. He has no appetite. Everything that he understood was turned upside down. John MacArthur says it like this: Paul is broken after his encounter with Jesus. He didn't know about his future. He didn't know who he was anymore. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. It was in those days that all he held as precious became rubbish. He is stunned. He is helpless. He is friendless. Those who were his friends are now his enemies. Those who were his enemies don't know that they're supposed to be his friends. And Saul is in this huge downward spiral. What's a wasted tragedy, isn't it? Absolutely not. We absolutely know that God, if we allow him, does not waste a heartache, right? And I think many of you can think throughout your lives of that cancer battle or that relational struggle or whatever has come into your life and say, yeah, it hurt like crazy, but I can also see how God was working through it too. And so what God does many times is I remember a magnet on a friend's refrigerator. Sorrow, suffering is the fertile soil that God plants every believer for growth. And he doesn't waste a tragedy. Well, what's the outcome? It's to further, if you are a believer, to further crown Jesus as Lord in your life, or if you don't know him, to say, man, look around me. I had put so much confidence in this, or in this nationally, or in this globally, or in the stock market, or in this, and look what's happened. I need some more answers. There's more to what I've been putting my confidence in. And a lot of times tragedy, God allows that to uproot us and us to look around and say, I got some questions here. Well, with Saul, God used what was going on in his life to rearrange his life, to restructure everything he was and did. And have you been in that position? Are you now? Something has happened and you're in a tailspin. Maybe the test results, you're waiting on them, or they have come back and your world is kind of in a tailspin. Maybe you have broken relationships or a broken relationship. Maybe a job loss. Maybe a wayward child. And it has caused you to really stop and to really think. And as we said in point number two, you have a pursuing Savior. Jesus is ready to meet you on the way. And this is why, part of the reason why it's so important. Do you know that in the first 3 years of being a believer, most believers lose almost all those who don't know Christ? And the reason, as friends, as in relationship. And that's why it's so important to stay in relationship or to get into relationship with people who don't know the Lord Jesus, because when they hit that crossroad opportunity, you're there and they say, you know what? You've been a friend to me all this time. I'm going through this. And it's a way that you can point them to the Savior. I was served for almost 10 years at a church down in Texas. And this is talking maybe more in a group sense, but there was a school down there that we befriended. And so we would put on lunches for their teachers, and we would help to be bus buddies on the first day of school, and we would help kids get to class. And we just supported this church, or a school, and we got into relationship with them. Well, what happened was they had a young teacher pass away, and it sent that school into a tailspin. And guess who they looked to for support for some of the things that they were going through? They looked to our church, because we had already been in a relationship with them. And so the person, your relative, distant relative, or somebody who's in your family, your neighbor, your coworker, get into relationship with them. Stay in relationship with them. And it can be that God brings about, and we don't celebrate that people are going through difficult times, but it's inevitable. It's a part of life. And as they go through those difficult times, who do they look to? Well, I'm in relationship with this person over here. I guess I'll go to them for support. And it's a way that we can, in the midst of their turmoil, we can be a support for them and also point them to the Savior. And so we've looked at this morning, a really messed up sinner. No one is got out of God's reach. And so those you care about, you say, no, you don't understand this person I know. They are out of God's reach. And you say, nope. Saul says, I want to go toe-to-toe with you. You can't out-sin me. And I'm telling you that the Savior put his hand on my life and he saved me. No one is beyond God's forgiveness in this point under a really messed up sinner. Saul was the chief of sinners, and yet Christ could forgive him. And certainly he can forgive you. You have a pursuing Savior. The reason that you have come to Christ is because he pursued you. And maybe Christ is pursuing you this morning, and you need to turn around and you need to meet him, this Savior who's pursuing you. And a crossroad opportunity. Hard times equals an opportunity to reflect on your relationship with God, and it's also an opportunity for you to be a witness to someone, like in my neighborhood down in Texas, to Dave, as he actually died and then came back to life. They revived him and then died again, and they revived him again. And I was in relationship with him, and I was able to speak into his life. And I'll share you sometime I'm going to share with you the whole detail of that, what happened there. But a really messed up sinner, a pursuing Savior, and a crossroad opportunity.